As we come this week back to the book of Deuteronomy, I want to remind you that there is an interesting parallel within the canon of Scripture among the Old Testament books and New Testament books. The book of Deuteronomy, in many ways, is parallel to the Gospel of John. Like the Gospel of John, the book of Deuteronomy is the summary and representation of the three preceding books. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers talk about the wilderness wanderings and the emancipation of Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy reviews that, but does so from a mature generation later perspective of theological interpretation. Similarly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John reiterates it from the perspective a generation later of mature theological reflection. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the title of the book of Deuteronomy is Hadavarim, which literally means the words taken from the first phrase of chapter 1, verse 1. Similarly, the Gospel of John, if we take the first few words of its introduction, is all about the word, halagos. And so the parallels remind us or draw our attention to the content. The Gospel of John is about the Word who became flesh. Deuteronomy is about the 10 words of God proclaimed on Mount Sinai. As we come to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, we're entering the third speech with which Moses left the second generation of Israelites and anticipated, hoped, that they would be able to cross the Jordan and settle successfully into the promised land. The first speech in chapters 1 to 4 was a retrospective. He was calling on them to remember so as to learn from their parents' failure of faith as they stood on the Jordan River and contemplated moving across and taking possession. The second speech, Deuteronomy 5 to 11, focuses on the 10 words. And it calls on them to remember where the 10 words came from, how they were proclaimed, the fire and the smoke, the darkness, the voice, the petrifying, terrible, awesome presence of the Holy God speaking 10 words of life. In chapter 12, then, Moses moves from a retrospective and a prospective now to a more detailed explanation and development of those particular 10 words. Chapters 12 through 26 are organized around each one of the 10 commandments. Begin with a development in chapter 12 of the first commandment to have no other God. And it proceeds through each one of the 10 commandments. As commentators have often noticed, however, the organizing principle around which Moses collects his thoughts with respect to not murdering or not committing adultery or using the names, the Lord's name very carefully, it's not always a logical theological development. It seems to be sometimes more of a word association collection of thoughts. Nevertheless, in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we'll work through those chapters and we'll discover the intent of Moses, I believe, is to demonstrate just how absolutely extensive and sufficient these 10 words are for God's people to live fruitful lives of righteousness and covenant faithfulness in the presence of that holy God. But chapter 12, then, brings us to the focus of the absolute singularity, the exclusiveness of God as their God. It would probably be good at this point for you to pause the recording and to spend some time reading carefully through chapter 12. As you read, notice that there is a lot of repetition. And as you read, try to identify the core concept around which the chapter seems to be circling. Jeffrey Teague, in his 1996 commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, observes that this chapter contains what he calls the most singular, the most pervasive, and the most perplexing of all the laws in the book of Deuteronomy. He explains what he means by perplexing or puzzling. Given the universality of God's power, he says, the idea that he would accept sacrifice in only one place seems surprising. If God is truly the God of heaven and the earth, as the Pentateuch has often proclaimed, the God, that is, who does not merely control the weather or the fertility of the soil or the fruitfulness of the crops within a particular geographical jurisdiction, the God, that is, who controls everything everywhere, in contrast to the Egyptian and Canaanite idea of gods and their local vicinity, local jurisdiction. If that is true, then it would seem natural to expect that here in Deuteronomy 12, God would eradicate the superstitious notion of sacred places altogether. Why not encourage his people to worship him anywhere and everywhere? Because after all, he is omnipresent. Why not encourage them to cultivate a sense of his absolute omnipresence? But instead, as you've read, this chapter appears to be to do the opposite. Unlike the Canaanite gods who can be approached from a variety of vantage points, a mountain or hill or spreading tree, Yahweh declares that his name, his presence, will be made accessible to them in just one place. It will be a self-appointed place, and, as of Deuteronomy 12, it is a yet-to-be-determined place. Historically, the consequence of this single location command was that for most of the people, consciousness of the priestly sacrifice and the tabernacle as the symbol of Yahweh's glorious presence ceased to be a daily event. In fact, over time, more and more people spent less and less time thinking about Yahweh and worshiping in his presence. Worship became something of a novelty, at the most three times a year, though in reality, even that was hardly ever kept by the majority of people. Puzzling. Omnipresent God, making it more difficult for his people to worship him by focusing in just one particular location. Was Yahweh intentionally making worship harder for the sake of testing his people's determination? If it requires greater effort, does that help us to keep it more genuine? Will we value more highly that which takes greater determination to maintain? Jeffrey Teague has compiled a number of possible explanations for this apparently counterintuitive development. On the one hand, he suggests some instrumental reasons. Perhaps the purpose of Deuteronomy 12 was to curtail the proliferation of sacrifices, de-emphasize the sheep and the goats, and put more emphasis on personal study and prayer. In fact, history demonstrates or suggests that the synagogue model began to develop as a result of the difficulty for many people of getting to the temple. Or another instrumental reason was perhaps to preserve the temple's ability to inspire by keeping it from becoming too familiar. Kind of like the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper with varying frequencies. Some church traditions do it once a year, others perhaps once a month as we do. Part of the motivation behind that is the fear that if we do it all the time, it will lose its power to compel. It seems to me, by the way, that the early church broke bread together every time they gathered. Teague suggests political reasons why Deuteronomy 12 may insist on the singularity of the worship place. One of these was to concentrate national enthusiasm on the preservation of its one common centerpiece. Or perhaps there were economic reasons to consolidate agricultural surplus for the equitable redistribution that would come as a result of encouraging everyone to bring their offerings to the one place. Or perhaps there are theological reasons for Deuteronomy 12, to maintain monotheism, one God, therefore one place of worship. Although the problem with that is that so many verses in the Old Testament, like Malachi 1:11, for example, emphasize that because God is the God of heaven and earth, all places are equally accountable to render him worship. Perhaps another theological reason is that it was intended to prevent sacrifice to the goat gods or the satyrs that often came with slaughtering animals. They knew not to eat the blood. They would pour out the blood and maybe they would be tempted to turn that into a religious ceremony. Perhaps the centrality of the temple was intended to prevent that. Again, the only problem is that, as you've read already in Deuteronomy 12:15, that's exactly not what this is about. Another suggestion of theological reason was to prevent the fragmentation of worship that might result from the proliferation of many priests functioning at many different temples, and as a result, there would be a deterioration of the quality or the accuracy with which the worship practices were conducted. All of these reasons may be helpful, but we need to turn back to the text of chapter 12 itself. Notice that in verse 4 and verse 31, there's a kind of bookend intended to hold the content together. According to these verses, the overriding emphasis within the chapter is that God's chosen people are not like everyone else, because Yahweh, their God, is not like any other humanly constructed deity. In theological terms, this chapter is inseparably linking the doctrine of Yahweh's absolute transcendence with the equally important biblical emphasis on his immanence. 20th century theology has attempted to turn these two aspects of God's being, his transcendence, that is, that he is outside and beyond space-time continuum, over against his immanence, that is, that he is found in one particular time or place, that he is here with us now. As I suggested, 20th century theology, actually this is the argument of Grenz and Olson in their book on, entitled 20th Century Theology, that essentially a pendulum has swung back and forth between emphasis on God's immanence over against God's transcendence. But in the course of that pendulum swing, the outcome is that the biblical reality of God's awesome character is denigrated, is pulled apart on either side. There is a lot more to be learned from this chapter than I have touched on here. Our discussion on Sunday was much more in depth and at length. But for now, I want to just emphasize that this scandal of particularity, this singularity of the place with which God makes himself known, needs to be accepted by us as a necessary counterpart to his absolute immensity, that is, his doctrine that he is everywhere, bigger and beyond what we can grasp or imagine. He is unseen and he is everywhere. But that does not follow that he is, practically speaking, nowhere. On the contrary, his amazing condescension is seen in his determination to be both everywhere and just there. In that space-time context of that golden box, the Ark of the Covenant that contained just those two stone tablets, that jar of manna, and that one cubit square mercy seat, presided over by the gold models of two angels. There, that 18 square inch spot was the center of the universe for those who knew him as the God who had brought them up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, into the land of his promise, his blessing, and his presence. And so the both-and reality of God's transcendence within his immanence prevents us from taking imaginative liberties with his character, his will, or his words. You might hear yourself or someone else beginning a theological discussion with something along the lines of, "Well, I like to think of God as..." Deuteronomy 12, I believe, is intended to set off the alarm bells in our hearts and in our heads whenever we think along those lines. God is who God is. That's what his name Yahweh means. And because he is who he is not what we think he is. More specifically, and I think more urgently in our time, Deuteronomy chapter 12 introduces any discussion of God's will for our lives. Note that Deuteronomy chapter 13 to 26 proceeds to describe God's will for the lives of his people. This chapter, though, introduces the whole discussion of God's will for our lives with an absolute insistence that true worship will always be far more concerned with how God wants to be worshipped than in what makes us feel comfortable or what might be easy for us or accessible for us. The seeker-sensitive idea that we should adapt our styles of worship to the comfort zones of our contemporary culture, of those who have not yet come to grasp the awesome holiness and the complete otherness of God, stands in direct opposition to this most singular, most pervasive, and most puzzling of Deuteronomy's laws. Granted, we are no longer living in the Old Testament context. But we need to be all the more clear. The symbolic specification of Yahweh's presence in that tabernacle has now been replaced with a far more singular reality. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. 3 days after his death, he rose again. He is our point of access, our mercy seat. As Peter and John put it in Acts chapter 4, shortly after the Pentecost event, there is now no other name given within human society that is the source of eternal well-being. Jesus Christ is not a symbol like the old temple was. He is a person, and he is a person unlike any other. No theological tradition, no church denomination, no pastor, no preacher, no church leader is remotely comparable to this one particular God-man individual. Any mere human who dares to permit their own name or their own movement to stand in for his should set the alarm bells ringing in our heads and hearts. To worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as Jesus explained in John chapter 4, 24, speaking with the woman at the well, this is not a slackening of the specificity and the Christ-centeredness of our worship. It is, in fact, I think, an intensification of it. And so Deuteronomy chapter 12 has its parallel in the Gospel of John. And there is just one Savior, one name, one Christ, one Lord, or as he put it, one way, one truth, and one life.